Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now, Lord, as we look at it, you would reveal its meaning to us. And may we take that meaning and live by it. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing tonight with our study in Genesis. And it's really about the beginning of the church, the beginning of God choosing a people for himself, the beginning of blessings through the great promise that God gave to Abraham in the first three verses of chapter 12, which Ray took us through last week. Now, it's a promise which is foundational to the whole Bible. But even so, why are we spending time looking and thinking about something that happened 4,000 years ago? Yes, Abraham was a great man and a good example in many, many ways to follow. Excuse me a moment. Although, as we've already seen, he was far from perfect. The New Testament teaches us that Abraham is the father of all the faithful. In other words, his faith is our faith, and that is because his God is our God. Galatians 3:29 explains to us as Christians that we are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. So we see the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God which Abraham experienced. And we can be greatly encouraged because we too can experience the same faithfulness, the same grace, and the same mercy from the same God. And that is fundamentally why these passages are so relevant to us. Yes, 4,000 years later. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, briefly then, what's the context of our passage? Well, it's as you would expect. It's centred around God's promise. Those first three verses of chapter 12. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And then we see in chapters 12 to 15 how Abraham's faith in the promise of God is tested. Last week we saw how Abraham responded to a famine. And today we'll see how he deals with rivalry with his nephew Lot. And in chapters 14 and 15 we'll see Abraham's response when faced with the challenges of a Middle Eastern war and the barrenness of his life, of his wife. So, to our chapter, to chapter 13. If you get your maps, which you had there, which Ray kindly produced for us, you can see that we are by arrow 5 there, which runs from Egypt up to Bethel and Ai. So Abraham has come out of Egypt, he's been dispatched from Egypt really, and he's arrived at Bethel and Ai. So as Nim was reading that passage to us, I wondered if you spotted the main focus of these verses. Which phrase do you think is at the heart of this passage? It was 4 words in the original Hebrew, and it's 7 words for us today. And you'll find them in verse 12. And they seem pretty innocuous words to start with. It simply tells us that Abraham lived in the land of Canaan. And that's a phrase that tells us that Abraham trusted the promise that God had made him. So this passage is all about how Lot and Abraham responded to God's promise. 2 different responses to the same promise. And 2 different outcomes or consequences. So let's break it down a little bit into more detail. The action breaks down into 4 sections. In 1 to 3, we have Abraham returning to the altar. And in 5 to 7, we read about a division. And 8 to 13 is all about the decisions. And that's where we'll spend most of our time. And 14 to 18 is really about God's response to faithfulness and trust. So we saw last week that Abram's time in Egypt did not go particularly well. He was trying to do things without God, and he nearly lost his wife to Pharaoh as a result. And it's obvious in these verses, in these opening verses, that he's realised the error of his ways. And he's called on the Lord, no doubt for forgiveness. And he's now rededicated himself to God. There's also something about the structure of this chapter involving altars, which I think the writer is using to try and tell us something. Notice the last verse of the chapter. What did Abraham do there? He built an altar. So it starts with an altar being built, and it ends with an altar being built. And that suggests to us that Abraham, throughout this chapter, was living by the promise of God. He was trusting God to deliver on his promises, and that was shaping all his decision making. And we'll see how that works out later. We then come to the division in verses 5 to 7, where it says this: Now Lot, who was moving out about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So this is a rift between herdsmen about grazing. Notice that Lot and Abraham had become rich. They were rich in gold and rich in livestock. And that meant they needed a lot of quality grazing to keep the stock healthy. And obviously they were struggling. The hill country they were in is arid, and therefore finding grazing would be challenging, as it was in short supply. And with so many beasts as well, the stocking levels would also have been pretty intense. In one sense, you know, it's another famine, a lack of food. Not from drought in this instance, but as a result of wealth. So it does ask the question this time of how is Abraham going to respond this time? Here we have a direct threat to the sufficiency of the land that God has called him to occupy. Now the message of this to us is really quite clear. It's about the repeated challenges to our faith that we all face. You know, they should not surprise us. In our lives there will always be challenges to our faith, challenges to our trust in God's word, to our obedience to the gospel. Think about what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He had gone through the great experience of being baptized in the Jordan, and you remember the Holy Spirit descended on him, and the voice of God was heard on earth proclaiming Jesus to be his only true son. What happened next? He was sent into the desert, where he spent 40 days of intense temptation at the hand of the devil. Huge challenges to Christ's faith and trust in his Father. And it certainly isn't going to be any different for us. Would you turn with me to James, to chapter 1, and you find it on page 1213 in the Church Bibles. It's quite an important verse for us. James chapter 1, verse 2. Where it says this: Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, and here's the bit, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. The challenges that we face are there for a purpose. They're to prove our faith, to strengthen our faith. It's only as we come through challenges, as we trust God's promises, it's only then, you know, that we truly understand how unshakable they are, how firm they are, how gracious they are, how safe we are in his hands. It's when we put them to test in the difficulties of life. You know, it's easy to believe when things are going well. And it's only when we face real challenge, be that through family difficulties, through health problems, through work problems, or a myriad of other issues, when we are forced to rely on them because we find it difficult to cope. It's only then that we truly learn to fully trust the promises of God. It's only then, you know, that we become mature Christians, one who understands the fullness, the completeness of God's grace and mercy and bountifulness towards us. He truly is the only one who can meet all our needs, as we read there in James. So then, what were the responses of Lot and Abraham to this issue? How did they fare in the testing of their faith? Abraham, we see here, is living out his faith. He is trusting God to provide, as he promised. He's gracious, isn't he? He's the senior partner here. He could, and it would have been expected at the time, made his choice first. But he says, no, you choose first, Lot. He's gracious. He's generous. And you know, that's quite remarkable. Why? Well, let's just consider the promises again. In chapter 12, verse 7, God says to Abraham, to you and your offspring I will give you this land. And he repeats that in 13, verse 14, all the land I will give you and your offspring. What a promise, a repeated promise. God promised Abraham land. But how was he living? He was living as a landless nomad in a tent. The New Testament picks this up. Stephen before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7 says this. He says, God gave him no inheritance here. Not even a foot of ground. Not even a foot of ground. Hebrews 11 says that by faith he made his home in the promised land. How? Like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So you can see Abraham was promised land, but he was given a tent. It was only later, much later, at the time of the Exodus, that Israel took possession of the land. It was only then that they inherited it and lived in it. So we have a promise, in fact numerous promises, but they were not fulfilled at this point. In fact, we are told that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were living in the land. So Abraham at the moment is landless. And let's not forget, he's also childless. He doesn't have a single offspring, not one. Never mind the numerous offspring he's been promised. And his wife is barren and she's aging. And things are not looking good on that front either. Again in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11:13, it says this, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Abraham is waiting patiently. Again in Hebrews 11:10 it says he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So what does that mean for us then, 4,000 years later? Let me put it this way. If you ask me, am I saved? You might be surprised at the answer. Yes and no. Yes, I know that the penalty for my sin has been amazingly paid through for me through the death of Jesus on a cross. And in dying for me, he has given me his righteousness. But no, I have not been saved from the presence of sin or the power of sin. I am waiting for that. I cry out with Paul and echo his words in Romans 7 where he says this. He says, I do not do the good that I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. My heart and mind still go to places that I wish they did not. I long to be released from that. I'm waiting for that. So I live between the kingdom come and the kingdom coming. And that's true of all of us. You know, we as Christians often have to struggle with illness and death in the lives of those whom we love and often in our own lives as well. Yes, there is healing through medicines and surgery, and occasionally, rarely, through supernatural means. And yes, we are promised perfect bodies, no more pain and suffering. But not yet. Not until the second coming of Christ. We have to be ready for the pain, for the suffering, for death, because that's part of the waiting. That is part of our lives in the tent like Abraham. Hebrews again tells us this. It tells us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Do you know, I suspect most of us are not very good at being patient. We live in an instant world, don't we? We seek instant gratification. As the Queen song goes, I want it all and I want it now. Abraham was living patiently. Patiently waiting, trusting God. That's why he was content to let Lot have the first choice. That is why he was content with whatever was left. He trusted God's promise that he would provide for him. So what of Lot then? Well, let's have a look at verses 10 to 12 here. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the sea, the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived amongst the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. So what's Lot's decision based on? You can imagine them stood together in the heights of the hill country, looking out over a great vista. Abraham there is patiently waiting for Lot's decision. He's already said in verse 9, look, the whole land is before you. The promised land is before you. And you can imagine Abraham sweeping his arm out as he says it. The implication is clear. You know, there's plenty room for both of us. God will provide for both of us. Lot looked and saw. What does he see? Well, he sees over to the side, to the east, that lush plain of Jordan. His eyes are drawn to the rich green of the valley plain, in great contrast with the sparsity of the hill country. The contrast would have been striking. He says, I'll have that. You know, you can imagine him pointing. I want that over there. A place where my animals can find all the food they need. A place where my family will prosper. A place with cities that we could settle in and do trade with. He sees what most of us would think to be a very sensible decision. It doesn't seem unreasonable. His uncle Abraham generously has given him the first choice. So he's going to choose the best for himself. And at first, you know, it appears the right choice. But the writer of Genesis gives us some clues that this might not be the case. These verses are bracketed with warnings. Look at verse 10 there, where it says, before the land destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And just after the choice, verse 13, the people of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly. Not only that, the description of it being like the garden of the Lord on the land of Egypt would certainly set up alarm bells with the early Jewish readers. They would be thinking, you know, this is not going to end well. And the final clue is that they moved east. And in Genesis, it's always a shorthand for moving away from God's blessing. Adam and Eve were banished to the east of Eden. Cain moves to the east after murdering his brother. And the people of Babel moved east before starting the tower. But before we cast Lot as the baddie, let's just consider this for a moment. You know, Lot did not know that the people of Sodom were wicked. He probably didn't. He certainly wouldn't know that God was going to destroy them. In fact, in 2 Peter 2 verse 7, it tells us that Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the depravity he witnessed in those cities. But he was a man who lived by sight. He did move to the plain, and we learn by chapter 14, he was living in the city, After all, if you're rich, who wants to live in a tent when you can have all the convenience and security of a fortified town? And by chapter 19, he's described as sitting in the gateway of the city. And that's where the legal and judicial business of the city took place. He becomes a recognized leader in Sodom. The writer of Genesis wants us to see the contrast here. Lot looked up and saw. He based his choice on the visible, whereas Abraham based his choice on the invisible promises of God. Abraham was a man of the word, and in a sense, Lot was a man of the world. What Lot did was not evil, it was natural. It's what many of us would have done, I suspect. He put the need for house, career, security, family, all totally reasonable things. He put them first, over and above the promises of God, over and above the word, over and above his spiritual destiny. It's summed up there in verse 11. So Lot chose for himself. He chose a place on the borders or even outside of God's promised land. And he became hopelessly compromised. And as that passage has suggested, things did not end well. In fact, things ended appallingly. It's an extreme example. It resulted in his family being absolutely devastated, and it truly is shocking. In chapter 19, verse 8, he offers up his unmarried daughters to be gang-raped rather than give up the strangers in his house. In verse 14 of chapter 19, he tells his future son-in-law to flee Sodom because it was going to be destroyed. But they think he is joking, and they stay. We know that in verse 26, Lot's wife looks back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And as if that wasn't enough, in verse 32, his own daughters get him drunk and draw their own father into incest. What terrible consequences. As for Abraham, we read in verses 14 to 17, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south to the east and the west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. God responds to Abraham. He richly rewards the trust and faith of his chosen one. Abraham has risen to the challenge of his faith. He's obeyed God at some cost. It was hard to separate from his nephew Lot. He had become like a son to him. It must have been hard to commit to solitude in a foreign land, a land where he was vulnerable. But God recognizes and assures and rewards him. Jesus says this in John 14, 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So we see here that God reveals himself in a deeper way, in a new way to Abraham. He has an extraordinary assurance of a future blessing in this land. His offspring, he is told, will be like the dust of the earth. In other words, there will be great numbers of them. And in verse 17, he's told to walk through it, to experience what it's going to be like. He's given a taste of it. That initial promise in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is very much confirmed. A very different consequence. So what of this for us then? Lot saw the visible. He saw what looked good. And I'm sure that he was convinced initially that he had made the right decision. And that was the problem. He had made the decision to ignore the promise of God. He trusted his own eyes more. He was blind to the promise, to the assurance of an eternal future, to the promise of blessings to come. He wanted it all, and he wanted it now. And nothing much has changed in 4,000 years, has it? Abraham shows us what mature faith looks like. It sees the bigger picture. It focuses on the promises of God. It sees beyond the visible, beyond the here and now. He can be gracious. He's not anxious about the future because he trusts in God's promise, even though they've not yet been fulfilled. But he knows that God is faithful. He knows that God always keeps his word. He knows where his security lies. He knows where his future will be. He sees that which is not visible. So I end with a question. A very obvious question. A very simple question. But as we have seen, it's a very important question. Where are your eyes looking? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Abraham's great example of keeping his eyes firmly fixed on you and your promises. We pray, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, you would help us to do the same. May we see your promise for each one of us in our lives. And may those promises form the foundation of our lives. May they form the foundation of our decision making. May they form the foundation of the very way that we live. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.